Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Many of us have had dreams where we found ourselves thrust into an intimidating situation in which we are standing before a crowd. I want you to imagine for a moment, in this dream, you are invited to speak at the University of Virginia, just down the road, in the rotunda. You may know Mr. Jefferson designed the rotunda after the Pantheon in Rome, and this place was meant to be the center of academic discourse. And here, Jefferson imagined, would be the free exchange of ideas among the best and the brightest. So here you are, in this dream, standing at a podium before professors and students, and asked to speak on this simple question: what is at the heart of the universe? Here in this temple of knowledge, you're asked to speak on what is the most important thing to know in this life. Now, no doubt you feel enormous pressure in this moment, insecurity. You realize that you're middling state university education didn't prepare you for this moment. You immediately regret wasting so much time on trivial things instead of giving yourself to learning. And you're in awe of the distinguished men and women before you, and you feel small. You stand here among the elite. And you quickly realize you lack sophistication, nuance, sublimity. How did you even get here in the first place? The city of Corinth in the first century AD loved sophisticated rhetoric and arguments. This is what the town square was for. It was a city also that placed a premium on elite status. And it was a place Paul targeted for a church plant. Now, as we have seen in our series on Corinthians already, this church faced enormous pressure from the surrounding culture to conform. And this is always a question before the church: will the church baptize the culture, or will the culture baptize the church? This tension, this struggle has been with us from the very beginning. And Paul is writing to this particular church in large part to say, don't be impressed by the status-seeking elite culture around you. Do not conform to it. Show them something completely different. Even you who are among this elite class, this socioeconomic status, you be different. Show them something better, something true, something good, something beautiful. And in doing this, in being a counterculture, you will actually have something better to give, better to offer. And Paul, in our lesson today, he models this particular way for them, both in the content of his delivery of this message and in the content, in the form of his delivery of this message and the content. So you're invited to speak in front of important people about the most important topic. You want to win people over naturally. What will you say? And importantly, how will you say it? Here's how Paul handled this situation. And for him, it wasn't a dream. It was reality. And when I came to you, I did not come. I did not come proclaiming to you the mystery of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, this is how Paul presented himself in this context. Now, if you know anything about Paul, you know he's actually quite sophisticated and brilliant. He could engage in philosophy and quote the poets as he did in Athens. But here in Corinth, he's taking a different tact. He comes in a different way. He's not going to play the Corinthian game. He's going to outflank them, not with lofty speech or the wisdom of the world, but with plainness, straightforwardness. There's a sort of stock character of the Southern lawyer. I think Matlock. Those of you who laughed at that. You show your age. You know, I've seen some Matlock clips. I like Matlock.
The old one.
The old one. That's right. There's a new one I heard here. Yeah. So think Matlock, super sharp and witty. But when he comes to court, he doesn't come with a highfalutin language and slick appeal. Though a seersucker suit is a must. Got to have that. But what does he do? He speaks plainly. He doesn't hide his southern accent. He gets to the point. Paul comes in plainness of speech to the Corinthians. He doesn't wave his CV around, though he could have. It was impressive. And even Paul's physical appearance was apparently unimpressive. Paul presented in person, believe it or not, as just very average. Not impressive. But when Paul comes, though in plainness and direct speech, he comes to preach about what is at the heart of the universe, the meaning of everything, a mystery that is now revealed. This is what he comes to talk about. And he uses this word, mystery, by the way, in verse 1 and in verse 7 of our reading today to get at the centrality of this message. He comes to disclose a mystery. So I want us to listen to Paul in our text this morning, and I want us to consider three questions about this mystery. What it is, who can know it, and what difference does it make? So what it is, who can know it, and what difference does it make? So God's mystery, what is this mystery that he comes to proclaim? The Corinthians would have been very intrigued by talk about a mystery. What is this big secret you might share with us, Paul? Tell us. Let us see your learning. Show us something profound. Wow us. What is this secret, Paul? What is your message? Here's what he says. For I decided to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Now, you can imagine some of his hearers being very like, what? That's it? That's your message? That's what you want to tell us? That's what we've all been waiting on to hear? A message about some guy being crucified? That's it? But Paul says, when it comes to the Corinthians, this is all I've resolved to know Christ and him crucified. Now, if you're trying to appeal to the elite in this situation, or in any situation, the last thing you want to be called, your biggest fear is to be called a fundamentalist. Someone once said, a fundamentalist means no fun, too much damn, and not enough mental. And if you come across that way, or perceive that way, and again, you try so hard not to be perceived that way, you think, I'm going to lose an important opportunity. I'm going to lose an audience and a hearing. And what will people think of me? Paul doesn't care. He comes with directness and plainness about a message. It seems quite simple and straightforward, and yet it is at the heart of the mystery of everything. It's deeply profound. He resolved in this instance to know one thing, Christ and him crucified. Now, of course, there's a profound reason for this. For Paul, this surprising message, Christ and him crucified, reveals everything. You get this, you get everything. In fact, to know Christ and him crucified, this is how we can see the mystery of God unfold before us. Do you want to know the most profound thing that has ever happened in history? Do you want to see the fullest expression, not of human wisdom, but of divine wisdom? Do you want to know something that by knowing that one thing, you can begin to see everything differently? Paul says, you must then look to a 30-year-old Jewish man suffering on a Roman cross in 1st century AD. That's where you look. Paul says that from the beginning of time, God has kept a secret from us. But now, in this man, he has revealed it to us. This mystery. This mystery is revealed climactically, most profoundly, through the cross of Christ. And it's this mystery, when we perceive it, when we behold it, that reveals to us the wisdom of God. The teachers who come through Corinth, they want to reveal their wisdom, the wisdom of man. Paul comes to Corinth and reveals the wisdom of God. When we see the cross, we are peering in to the wisdom of God. For Paul, knowing the mystery of everything, the meaning of everything, begins with the cross. I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. The cross reveals the wisdom of God. But what exactly is this wisdom? Here's how one commentator put it. The message of wisdom here is the full scope of God's teaching on salvation and the Christian life. There's a depth and a breadth to it. God's wisdom is not just a salvation message about how we might go to heaven when we die, though it certainly includes our eternal destiny. But knowing the wisdom of God through the cross of Christ is also about living all of our life right now for Christ. In fact, we can equate the wisdom of God, as Paul does, with the mind of Christ. And we'll see this in just a moment. But the mystery of God, it's the wisdom of God. And this wisdom is revealed surprisingly, stunningly, through the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the mystery that Paul comes to preach. So who can know it? Who can know this mystery? In our text, Paul identifies three different groups of people. There's the natural person, the spiritual person, and the mature person. So at the end, in verse 14, Paul says, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural man, the natural person. This is our default mode. Living on the human plane only. The natural person thinks the wisdom of God is foolishness. The natural person cannot think outside of the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world confidently preaches all sorts of absurd things. And the natural man goes right along with it. The natural person operates within a different plausibility structure. One that is ever-changing with cultural winds, and one that excludes God and puts fallen human desires at the center. Now, the natural person can, of course, be upright, moral, learned, and gifted. But as Calvin put it, he is like a donkey at a concert when it comes to understanding what is most important, perceiving what is most true, good, and beautiful about all of reality. The natural man cannot comprehend the wisdom of God. Paul riffs on Isaiah 64 in this passage when he says, but as it is written, what no eye has seen, no ear heard, no heart imagined. There has been a deafness. There has been a blindness to the reality of God and his wisdom. The natural person is stuck in a merely human feedback loop, a bubble that he himself cannot get out of. The natural man left to himself misses out on God's mystery, the wisdom of God. So then who can know this mystery? Paul insists that the mystery of God must be revealed to us. We cannot attain it on our own. It is a gift of revelation. It is grace. And this revelation comes through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. So Paul gives our attention to the Spirit's work in this passage. In verse 10, he says, these things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. It is the spiritual person who can perceive this mystery. Now, the spiritual person is not some advanced Christian. The spiritual man or woman is simply one who has the Holy Spirit. And to be a Christian is to have God, the Holy Spirit, dwelling with you, whether you feel it or not. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit is a person, one with God the Father and God the Son. The Spirit is the revealer of the Father and the Son. The Spirit comes to reveal to us God. And it is by the Spirit, Paul teaches this here, that we see what we could not see before, we hear what we could not hear before, and we taste what we could not taste before. The Spirit does not erase our fallen humanity, but the Spirit glorifies it The Spirit restores us so that we can be fully human the way God intended us. And being fully human, animated by the Spirit, is to see and embrace the mystery of God disclosed in Jesus Christ. Paul here, by the way, in these short few verses, has a beautiful Trinitarian theology, the work of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit who searches, Paul says, the deep things of God. And this Spirit who searches the deep things of God has been given to us, has been given to these Corinthians who are being pulled in all sorts of directions. Paul's saying, you have the Holy Spirit. What more could you want? The Spirit has been given to us so that we can be enlightened. Paul says in verse 12, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. The cross is foolishness to the natural man. And so is the Christian ethic. Paul, for example, will go on to call the Corinthians to a countercultural ethic, a countercultural sexual ethic, which will seem foolish to the world around them. But what is foolish to the natural man is wisdom, is the wisdom of God to the spiritual man. The natural person and the spiritual person, it's like they have two different operating systems. But there's another category Paul called our attention to, and that is the mature. So in verse 6, he says, yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it's not a wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. All Christians have the Spirit, but not all Christians are maturing as they should. This is precisely the problem in Corinth. And frankly, I think this is the challenge of so much of what we face today in the church. We live in a culture that celebrates and rewards all around us immaturity. A pastor friend of mine said, all of church now has become youth group. There's a shallowness and a vapidness. Can we grow up? Can we mature? Now, that might be putting it, you know, a little strongly, but there's a point that a maturing church is always facing cultural headwinds to infantilize, to be immature. And this question is always before us individually, as a church, will you grow up? Will you grow up? Will you take responsibility for what God has given you? Paul is going to take the Corinthians to task in many different ways in the coming chapters. And he's basically saying, grow up. Stop being immature. Mature in Christ. It's sad to see someone who may be grown up physically acting like a child. If we're honest, we know when we fall into this. And when we see it in others, it's embarrassing to see a grown man or woman acting like a child. But Paul is saying, you who have been Christians for years and for some time, you need to grow up. It's time to grow up. Take responsibility. It is a mature person, attuned to the Spirit's work, that can grow into understanding and into maturity in the mystery of God. Paul calls a spiritual person, the believer, the one who has the Holy Spirit, to maturity. We should hear that call this morning. So we see God's mystery, what it is, who can know it. Finally, what difference does it make? What difference does all this make? Well, to know this mystery that Paul is talking about, it changes absolutely everything. The spiritual person, that is every Christian, is to mature in understanding the mystery of God that has been revealed to us in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And as we contemplate the wisdom of God in Christ crucified, we are changed in the way that we see the world around us. Paul, he says here, the maturing spiritual person discerns all things. Doesn't just say discerns the spiritual things. No, discerns all things. Now that doesn't mean we automatically know everything. Of course not. But it means that we now, with the Spirit, perceive the world differently. And Paul drills down on this point in verse 16. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? Now, the assumed answer to this is, well, no one. But Paul says things have changed. He says, we have the mind of Christ. We, the church, in Corinthians, we have the mind of Christ. This is remarkable. We have access to the mind of Christ. Paul is using a phrase like this. He uses a phrase like this, the mind of Christ, in Philippians chapter 2. And here and there, mind means something like mindset. A different way of perceiving reality. There was a book written years ago called Mindset, and it argued that that you can either develop a growth mindset, this kind of way of thinking, patterns of thinking, and this is in contrast to a fixed mindset. And to have a growth mindset changes everything, and it's correlated with success. And that's all well and good, but we have something much greater, access to something much greater than positive thoughts. We have the mind of Christ, Paul says. And to have the mind of Christ is to receive the mystery of God revealed in the saving work of Christ. The mind of Christ is shaped by the cross of Christ, the place where the wisdom of God is on full display. And to have the mind of Christ also shapes how we see literally everything in the world around us. Paul will go on in this letter to apply the mind of Christ to all of life, all sorts of different situations. And that's what we're called to do also. And we don't have to be left wondering what the mind of Christ is on any number of controversial issues, because we have the mind of Christ revealed to us and inscripturated for us in the Bible. And with the Spirit's help, we can discern in Holy Scripture the mind of Christ, the wisdom of God for how we live in this world. Today we celebrate the Feast of the Transfiguration. This is a revelation, too, of God's mystery, as we read about in our gospel lesson. Here in the Transfiguration, the mystery is revealed on the mountain. Jesus Christ in his glorified body. This magnificent, glorious revelation. God's secret fully disclosed to us so that we can behold the mystery. And at the Transfiguration, the Father speaks as the Son is glorified and says, echoing the words at Jesus' baptism, "This is my beloved Son." But something else is added: listen to him. We are told to listen to him. And we who have the Spirit, we who desire to mature in our faith, we who desire to live a life guided by the wisdom of God, not the foolishness of man, may we today listen to the transfigured and crucified Christ anew. And may we behold this mystery that has been given to us in Christ crucified. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.